Luke chapter 17, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Well, that's all I want to read. Remember Lot's wife. There's three unique things about this verse. It's the third smallest verse in your Bible. The shortest one was read yesterday. Jesus wept. John 11:35, a verse filled with softness and sweetness and sympathy. The second shortest verse in your Bible is in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice evermore. There we have the apostle seeking to strengthen the Thessalonian saints, bringing before them the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this verse is the third smallest verse. Remember Lot's wife. I would say that's a very sobering and searching statement. Another unique thing about this verse is that it's the only person that I can draw to my mind at the time, the only person in the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ as a man tells us to remember. Now, if you can think of anybody else that the Lord actually tells us to remember, I would be glad to know. The last unique thing is that it's rarely, if ever, ministered on. I've heard it in the gospel, but I have never heard it in ministry. In that chapter, the Lord is confronting the Pharisees, but then he takes the disciples aside and he speaks to them. He brings before them the truth that whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall save it. That's a strange statement, isn't it? You try to seek to save your life here, you're going to lose it. I say, what does that mean? It means simply this, that if you are going to live for yourself down here, you're going to lose your reward for all eternity. That was touched a little this morning. Our brother Richards made a comment that it was very similar to one that I heard Mr. Wark make once. We are now weaving the garment that we are going to wear for all eternity. That's a solemn thing. We all know that little poem, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And everything that you and I do for self down here, we will lose at the judgment seat of Christ and be the loser for all eternity. Everything you do for Christ down here, and mind you, it's going to cost you something, you'll have to lose your own way. You'll have to learn to live not unto yourself, but unto Him who died for us and rose again. And as you abandoned yourself, I'm appealing especially to the young people who have a life before them if the Lord be not come. Mine is mostly over. You have a whole lifetime, a whole opportunity to build yourself a treasure in heaven that's going to be eternal. That's where you want to be rich. If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, that is, if you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, you'll save your life. You'll have a greater degree of glory throughout all eternity, and a greater position in the coming kingdom. Now that's worth striving for. Now I realize we're not doing all that we can now just so we'll get a big reward. I believe the main motive in doing all that we can now is out of love and devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the fact remains there is a reward connected with it. Paul kept his body under subjection that he might receive the crown. So that should be our desire. Now, in regards to this woman, she's just the opposite, isn't she? Where she came from, I don't know. You can tell me where she was born, I'd appreciate it. I do have an idea where Lot obtained her. I wouldn't be surprised if he obtained her when he went down to Egypt. But that woman, we know where she lived. We don't know where she came from, but we know where she went. I want you to remember her this afternoon. She is a woman that lived for self, that never knew God, although married to a man that did know God. That woman is in hell as I stand here addressing this audience. And Lot is in heaven. You'd never know that if it wasn't for Peter's revelation. Isn't that sad? Bound together as one flesh in this life, yet separated by that great, great gulf for all eternity. A husband in heaven, a wife in hell. Now, it's interesting. When you read about Lot, you'll only read about him four times in the New Testament. His name is mentioned in two different sections. The one is Luke 17, the other is 2 Peter chapter 2. Every time you read about this man that was married to this woman, it's distressing news. Remember Lot's wife. That's a very distressing statement. In 2 Peter, where he's mentioned, his righteous soul was vexed from day to day with a filthy manner of living of the wicked. So, every time you read of him, it's sort of a vexing situation. Well, he's mentioned four times, but I think of his uncle Abraham. We'd all like to finish like Abraham, wouldn't we? Abraham is mentioned 88 times in the New Testament. And he's mentioned in 11 books. As far as I'm concerned, he went on to be the greatest believer of all time. Abraham. One of the few men called the friend of God. What a big contrast between Lot and his wife and between Abraham and Sarah. Lot, to me, is a picture of the greatest backslider of all time. No doubt about it, he was a saved man, but he certainly didn't manifest the fact that he knew God. And as the story of Lot opens up in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 27, we find him related to Abraham. You come to chapter 12 and verse 4, he is not only related to Abraham, but he's regulated by Abraham. He went with him. And you'll read that in chapter 13, I think it's the first verse and the fifth verse, he went with him. I look upon Lot as a man that never had many convictions of his own. He just went along. I wonder if there's some in our assemblies like that today, they're just going along with the tide. No personal convictions, they're doing this because so-and-so does it, and we go through the form, as it were, because it's always been done that way. That's the kind of man I see Lot to be. I think of the call of Abraham, the God of glory called him. In chapter 11 and chapter 12, we have the events of that call. Get thee out of thy kindred, thy country, and thy, get thee out of thy country and thy kindred and thy father's house. God promised Abraham a land that he was going to put his foot on and ultimately inherit. To get out of the country so that all national associations were broken. He get out from his kindred. All social associations were broken. Get out from his father's house, the house of idolatry. All religious associations were broken. You know, brethren, that's what's supposed to take place when God saves us. If I'm a politician or if I'm involved in politics, when God saves me, that comes to an end. My citizenship is in heaven, and so I'm not here to make a better world. I'm not joining this group and that group to try to make things better. Now, I might be sympathetic with some of these groups that are crying out against the lawlessness, but I'm not to join this. Our mission, our object here is not to make a better world. We'll know it'll never be better until He comes to reign whose right it is to reign. You say, what are we here for? We're here to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. We are here as ambassadors, as witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here to glorify God in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, nation, in which our lot is cast. That's the object of God leaving us here, that He might get glory to His name through our godliness in the midst of a society that's ungodly. We were hearing yesterday about Enoch. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And you know, the Spirit of God, like I say, He doesn't say too much sometimes, but it says He had this testimony before His translation, that He pleased God. That's why He left them here. He might please God. Lot, you would hardly call a man that pleased God. And so they left Lot with them. And you remember they came east of Bethel. He pitched his tent between Bethel and Hai. And I think of him pitching his tent with east of Bethel, for Bethel was on the west. Whenever you think of the east, you think of resurrection, and the word Bethel means the house of God. Hai means a heap of ruins. On one side he has the house of God, and on the other side he has a heap of ruins, which would remind him of the condition of this godless world. But he had a tent. And he pitched that tent, and he built his altar, and he called upon God. You know, those four great men in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all have characteristics. If you'd look at Jacob, he was a man that, or Isaac, he was a man that was always digging wells or unstopping wells. He was a well digger, and he digs four wells. If you look at Jacob, he's a man that's always erecting pillars to commemorate memorable events. I've often said he's the first man that ever erected a tombstone on earth. His wife died. And Joseph is characterized by changing his garment four times. But Abraham, if you'd asked me what was characteristic of that man, I'd say he was an altar builder. He built four altars in his day that we have recorded, and so in chapter 12 of Genesis in verse 7, he builds the altar and receives the promise. Now God is going to test a man of faith. Did you ever notice in your Bible God tests men, and men usually fail in their strong points? Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, that's where he failed. He failed in his meekness. Abraham, the man of faith, failed in his faith. And so he went down into Egypt because the famine was great in the land. And he took Lot with him. They became rich down there. You know, you can prosper temporally when you're away from God. The fact that a man is prospering temporally doesn't necessarily say that he's in fellowship with God, although God does prosper men that are in fellowship with him too. But our blessings really are not related to earthly blessings as far as God's favor. But he did prosper down there, but then we find him being restored, and he comes up out of Egypt unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. And we read in the opening of chapter 13, to the place of the altar. And there he called upon the name of the Lord. He got back to God. But I want to tell you, that little time of away from God had a traumatic impression upon the man that he took with him. Lot got a taste of Egypt. You know, that's where our Lord was crucified, wasn't it? It was in Egypt. You say it was in Jerusalem. Of course, the book of Revelation is using symbolic language. Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. What does that mean? It means that it was the world that crucified him. And Egypt is a picture to us of the materialistic world. Babylon, a picture of the religious world. Jericho, a picture of the spiritual world. Sodom, a picture of the world of filth. I make an appeal to my older brethren, men my age or younger. There are young eyes watching you in the assembly, young brethren, young sisters. And if you get away from God, there's the awful danger that you'll take them with you. You remember Paul told Timothy, be an example of the believers. Overseers and their wives are to be an example to the flock. And in many places this is failing. I remember taking my wife one place and she said, I can't understand these young women. They all have their hair cut. I said, look at the older woman. I've got no example. You older sisters have a responsibility to set forth a godly example to young believers. Young sisters are watching you. And it's the same with us that are older. Eyes are upon us. My wife's always after me. She's my ballast, you know. I'm like a sailboat. I probably would topple over if it wasn't for her. She keeps me down a bit. Keeps me kind of level. She says, now listen, you've got enough Irish wit about you. She says, you be careful how you act, because being in the Lord's work, everybody's watching you, and they're taking note of everything you say. That's true. We're watched. We're like on the stage in a theater where the audience is looking at us. You elders are in that position. And we know that it had a real bad experience for Lot in days to come. And so the ground wasn't enough for all of them, and Abram said, now, Lot, let there be no strife between me and thee, and between thy herdmen and thy herdmen. You choose what you want here. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right, and if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot, he lifted up his eyes. He beheld. You know, Abram never made his choice from lifting up his eyes. God made the choice for him and then told him to lift up his eyes more. And so we see him choosing the well-watered plains, and of course he has to have a religious reason for doing this. Oh, he says it's like the garden of the Lord. That was his religious reason for his fatal choice. But the real reason is stated right after that. Like the land of Egypt, he chose that which reminded him of Egypt. In other words, you know the question as to his soul's salvation was settled way back in chapter 12 when he went with Abraham, I believe. But the question as to heaven or earth, the question as to heaven or earth was never answered to God's satisfaction. Heaven or hell was settled, but never heaven and earth. He was not going to live like a man that was going to heaven. And so he made his choice. And I believe his wife probably had something to do in it, because I think that's where he obtained her when he was down in Egypt. She said, look, Lot, you know I don't like it up here. I don't want to be around this man Abram. He bothers me. Got to get off anyways, and I like this area over here. It's just like where it came from. It's just like Egypt. And so he made his choice. Let me tell you, this man never had an altar. Abraham's the man with the altar. Lot has a tent. The tent speaks of pilgrim character, but he only had it in profession. Here's a man and he makes the wrong choice. You know why? He's weak in his devotions. Not only that, he's worldly in his desires and he's wrong in his decisions. You know, I believe the lack of devotions, the lack of prayer, the lack of our close, intimate association with God can ruin us by us making wrong decisions. You cannot tell me that a young man or anybody that is spending an hour or so a day in his home on his knees with his Bible is going to be running off to what the world has to offer. Charles Wesley and John Wesley, you know, they didn't know what we know, but they lived to what they knew. Said they wouldn't give much for anybody that said they were saved if they didn't pray at least 2 hours every day. Now that sort of condemns us all. You've all heard of George Washington, of course. George Washington at 9 o'clock every morning spent 1 hour in prayer in his library with his Bible on his chair. At 10 o'clock every night of his life, while in the presidency, he spent 1 hour in prayer before retiring, and no one was allowed to bother him. 2 hours a day, the President of the United States spent in prayer, and I've read some of those prayers. They've been recorded. They've been written down. And there's a volume of wealth and full of humility in his prayer. Of course, he didn't have much to do, did he? He was just commander in the chief of the armies of the United States, and he just only had the whole country on his back. That man saw the value of prayer. Now, I want to ask you, on an average, I'm not saying conference time. We get so busy at the conference time, we hardly have any time to spend alone with God, although we're here. But I mean alone. When you're in your normal everyday life, how much time do you really spend in prayer? Abraham had an altar. That's his approach, you see. That's his approach to God. Lot never had an altar. I will seek thee early, the psalmist says. Let me encourage young believers, before you get involved with the day's activities or whatever you have to do, get down on your knees and pour out your heart to God and ask Him to preserve you for the day. You are living in a desperately cruel world. I really believe you're living in a worse world than I was living in when I was young. Satan is becoming more active as he sees his days approaching. Spend time in prayer in the morning. George Whitefield spent 3 hours every morning in prayer. I'm not telling you, you can't do that, I know. But do get down on your knees and spend some time with God. Thank Him for saving you every day. Touches me when my son prays. Every time I go home, his prayers are getting a little longer. And a little more intelligent. I remember the first time he got up to the breaking of bread, I couldn't help but cry. He says, "Oh God, we're here this morning. I want to just thank you for saving us, because we're all going to hell in the lake of fire. Now we're going to be in heaven because Jesus died for us in His name. Amen." He sat down. Well, there's something to it though, right from here. But the prayers are getting a little longer and a little more intelligent and more scriptures being interjected in it. Ah, brethren, take time to be holy. Spend time in prayer. I believe Abraham was a man of prayer, wasn't he? You ever read about Lot praying? Now, another thing about this man, in regards to his choice, you see, he's headed towards Sodom. He never said, "Would this be a good place to raise my family?" All he was thinking about was, "Would it be a good place to raise my flock? I want to get to a place where my flock will have a lot to feed and I'll make money selling these sheep." And so he's more interested in his flock than he is his family. He didn't say, "Would this be a good place to raise my children?" He's thinking, "Will this be a good place in regards to my capital?" So he pitches his tent towards Sodom. "Will this help my marriage?" He's not worried about this. He's probably thinking, "Will this help my money? My soul, no. Silver, yes." He is totally a materialistic man. "I'm not worried about my relatives. I'm worried about my revenue." I believe he's a man that desired to be rich. I've likened Abraham to the church at Philadelphia, but I'm not going to go into that. But you know, Lot is a picture. He's just like Laodicea. He was affluent, but he was altarless. He never had an altar. Remember what it said about that church, "Thou art wretched." They were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing, so they thought. They didn't need God. And all the materialistic things they wanted. "We have to preach the gospel. We don't need a prayer meeting. We've got all that we want. We've got all these materialistic things." The Lord says, "Thou art wretched." So was Lot, even though he was wealthy. "Thou art miserable." Lot was money-wise miserable. And the Lord says, "Thou art poor." Lot says, "I'm prosperous." "Thou art blind." Lot could say, "I'm pretty brainy. I put a good one over on Abram. I got the best of this." "And thou art naked." And here's a man that was near to Abraham, but he lost his hope. He lost his influence. And God, even though he was able to get Lot out of Egypt, he could never get Egypt out of Lot. John says, "Love not the world." That's the age with all its tinsel and toy. Love not the world. I think of the sports world. I think that area of the world has captivated more people than any part of the world. The sports world. And I did quite a bit of research and had a lot of librarians help me on it, on the violence of sports and how sports started. Sports started with the worship of the god Zeus in Greece. Yeah, that's how the Olympics started. The offering of a sow upon an altar, the carrying of a torch. And the priests, they would pile wood on the altar and put fruit and put all kinds of animals on the altar. And then the high priest of Zeus would hold a polished bowl and get the rays of the sun to focus on this torch until it lit. And then when the signal was given, 20 men 200 feet away ran, and the first one got to grab the torch and go to the altar and light it. And the Olympics still carry the torch, don't they? The whole concept of sports was to train men how to kill and to fight the battles of the nation. It was a training program. There's nothing but violence connected with it today, especially in our football. I suppose your soccer and hockey's the same. What kind of a Christian could be engaged with this sort of activity? The spirit of contest. Well, we just have a game between ourselves. We'll rent the arena and we'll have a hockey game and it's all Christian. If the Lord was on earth, would you care to invite him? Could you picture him with a hockey stick in his hand? I'm being pretty plain. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the world. It's not of the Father, but of the world. Lot. Love. Egypt. Lot landed in Sodom. We find him carried away in chains. God had four kings overthrow the five, as we know in Genesis chapter 14, and Lot is carried away to be taken to Mesopotamia as a slave. He has no resistance to resist, no strength to resist. But Abraham hears of it. And he arms his servants in a way they go hundreds of miles. And the man that lived the nomad life, the man that lived the life of separation and loneliness, but fellowship with God, he had the strength to overcome four kings that had just overcome five. And he recovered all and brought Lot back. And I look at this as a vital experience, a very vital time in the life of Lot, for now he has a chance. He is brought back to Mamre, brought back to that place where there's no pleasures of the world around, just Abraham's altar and his tent. And I can picture the wife saying, say, we're not going to stay here. We're not going to stay here. Look at Sarah, such a plain Jane. Why, she has no fun. I want fun. I want a lot of social activity. You know, on that occasion, Abraham was strengthened by bread and wine from Melchizedek, but there was another, and Lot's not at that meeting. Some desire to meet Melchizedek. There's another meeting. That's the king of Sodom. Abraham says, the king of Sodom says, you take the goods and give me the sword. And Abraham recognizes that his God is the most high God, possessor of heaven and earth. God is able to give Abraham all that he needs. He doesn't need to go to that character. That king of the San Francisco of Palestine. That wretched, abominable king of a city that was all gays. Think of it, arose to the God's throne. What an abominable thing this is. Abraham says, I wouldn't take a thing from you. Not even a thread to a shoe latchet. I want nothing to do with you. You know, I remember a dear man by the name of Ross Campbell in Akron had a restaurant supply business, and he found out a certain motel was renting rooms at noon for the businessmen. You know what he did? And they were quite a purchaser of his equipment, his pickles and his tea and coffee and all the supplies. He called them up. He says, you'll never see a Campbell restaurant supply truck on your property again. I'm dropping you as a customer. He wouldn't have a thing to do with it. I give him credit for that. But you see, I can just picture the king of Sodom saying, why, a Lot, I never knew you were related to such an influential man as this man. Abraham, come with me. I'll make you the mayor. You can sit at the gate. You can sit at the gate, and you can judge the cases, and you'll have a good salary. He went. He made his fatal choice, and he left the company of Abram. Sad when people leave the assemblies too, isn't it? And the influence of godly men. And away they went, and we know the sad tale. He entertains the angels. They tell him of God's destruction coming. And here's what he says to his sons-in-laws. Up! Get you out of this place, for the Lord's going to destroy it! All of a sudden he's an evangelist! And he's earned it! And he seemed unto them as one that mocked. You know why? He had no testimony. And if you don't have a testimony for God, you can preach all you like. Your words will fall to the ground. I think of Samuel's words, none of them fell to the ground. You know where they fell? They fell into the hearts of the hearers. He was a godly young man. And so, they dragged them out of the city, but she looked back. She became a pillar of salt, the woman that lived for the world and never acknowledged the God of Abraham as her own. I can picture Lot. I often wonder if he ever went back to see that pillar. Could you picture him going back and seeing that pillar of salt and saying, dear, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I wasn't a greater influence over you for good. I'm sorry. But she's gone. She's in hell. And Lot lost it all and made his escape to live in a cave. He raised his children in Sodom, in Sodom's schools. They married Sodom's sons and they imbibed Sodom's character. We know the sordid tale, how they got their father drunk and had children through their father. What a disgrace. And those children became the fathers of the inveterate haters of Israel, Moab and Ammon. And Lot could have averted it all if he had only had an altar. If he had only sought God's face for guidance and direction. But the world was in his heart. And he lost it all. If you seek to save your life and live for self, you're going to lose it. Might God help you to abandon your life for God. And we'll save it for eternity. Remember the beacon of warning that rises for the one on the sea. Remember.